Let me give you a simple explanation. The word kraai is the Afrikaans word for crow, and fontein is fountain. So I pastor the Crow Fountain Baptist Church, if you want to put it in the vernacular that you will understand. And let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Let's see if I have the microphone on. I think it's on. Are you reading anything? Muted it. Okay, thank you. All right. Sorry about that. Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And what I'd like to do, folks, is for the sake of context, I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to be looking at verse 1 through to 4, and we're going to be dealing with those verses in two sermons. So, but we'll get the whole context of what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Thus reads God's Word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled we bless, when persecuted we endure, when slandered we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Although you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Blessed are those who hear and obey the word of the Lord. Let's humble ourselves before our great God and seek his face in prayer. Our blessed and most glorious God, our great triune Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is so gracious and so merciful to us. We thank you, Lord, that we have the wonderful privilege as your children to come right into your very presence through the blood of your Son. We thank you that as we come to you, we have the scriptures opened on our lips. We thank you that we have not only the scriptures, but we have the blessed gift of the Holy Spirit within us that helps us to understand the word, that illumines our hearts and minds, that very spirit which searches the very depths of God. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we acknowledge before you that we are sinful people. We acknowledge that as we come to you, there are many impediments in our lives. There are many things that hinder us from understanding. There are many things that hinder us from comprehending. There are many things in our lives which cause us, O God, to go astray. And as we look to you, Father, we would come before you and we would remind you once again of the glorious sufferings of your Son. We would bring before you his wounds. We would bring before you his stripes. We would remember the words of Isaiah who said, "We like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Father, we would remember that it is by your stripes that we are healed. It is by the stripes of Jesus. We thank you that he himself bore in his body our sins on the tree, so that we should die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh, Father, we are hungering and thirsting this morning. We would look to you to feed us with the bread of life. Father, your word says that your strength is perfected in weakness. Oh, God, I am a weak vessel this morning. I sense my weakness, I sense my frailty and my limitations. But I cast myself upon you, as do all of your children here in the Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. We cast ourselves upon you, and we look to you, and we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we would, together with all of your saints throughout the world, through the power and the strength of your Spirit, that we would be able to comprehend, yes, Lord, this morning, something of the glorious breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. It is your divine power, O God, that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of you who called us. And you've done that to your own glorious excellence. You've done that, you've granted to us your precious and very great promises that through them, says the scriptures, we may escape the corruption that comes through the deceitful desires that we have and that we face in this world. Oh Lord, meet with us, we pray. Oh God, have mercy upon us. The power we seek is not our own, Lord. We seek for borrowed power, power from on high. And we pray, Lord God, hearts would be struck to the core. We know, O God, that there is nothing in all creation that is hidden from your sight. And we pray that your word would divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit even now. And O God, where there is backsliding, that backsliding would be healed. Where there is idolatry, that idolatry would be uprooted. And Lord, we would pray this morning, Lord, that again and afresh, with fresh joy and fresh vigor, that indeed, as the hymn writer wrote, we would plunge ourselves beneath that flood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that we would again know the cleansing of your precious blood, Lord Jesus, cleansing from our sins. Oh God, we would pray. Meet with us in this hour, where your word will be unpacked to us, Lord God. And do this not because we deserve it, but for the glory of your precious name. Amen. Well, folks, let me begin just with a little illustration that I think is helpful for us to understand what Paul is speaking about here. It was an elderly pastor who was invited by a younger couple in the church to visit with them and have lunch. It was a little English church, a little country church. And he had just taken up the pastoral ministry there, and he was invited by this couple. And he found himself in the living room with the little girl, which was about 6 or 7 years old. And it was a bit awkward to sit there. The little girl was sitting there and there was no one else in the room. The mom and the dad were busy preparing the lunch in the kitchen. And so he thought he would have some conversation with this little girl. And he said, tell me, young lass, what are we having for lunch today? And she answered quickly, goat. And he thought to himself, goat, that doesn't sound right. So he asked her again. He thought perhaps maybe she didn't understand the question. She said, goat. And he said to her, are you sure we're having goat? And she chirped up and she said, of course, yes. Mom and Dad were speaking this morning in the kitchen that we're having that old goat for lunch today. Now, folks, it's amazing how the Christian ministry, and particularly the pastoral ministry, and I know that Paul is speaking here as an apostle, but we know that we don't have apostles today, but and so these words are applicable for preachers and teachers. And really, in a sense, we can apply these words to any who are serving the Lord, but specifically they are applied to those who are servants of Christ. I think you would agree with me that the Christian ministry has fallen on hard times. It's common knowledge. We've just been speaking about it. It's common knowledge that pastors are hired and fired like people take out the weekly trash. And pastors are criticized and pastors are chewed up and chewed out. In fact, the way the 21st century church views servants of Christ, pastors, preachers, is tragic and it's grossly unbiblical. Today, what I want to do is I want to set before you, quite simply, from this passage, a biblical vision for a servant of Christ, a pastor of Christ. If you will, as someone has asked me not so long ago, what is your philosophy of ministry? As a pastor, what is your philosophy of ministry? Well, I don't have a philosophy of ministry per se, except that which the Scripture says. And all we can do is come to the Scriptures and see what the Scripture tells us a servant of Christ ought to be. How he ought to look. What are the things that ought to mark his ministry? How are God's people to view him? How is he to view himself? How does God view him? The context into which Paul is writing is very important. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, a pagan, many of these converts were from a pagan background, a grossly immoral background. In fact, the phrase to Corinthianize was a well-known phrase to speak of those who were debauched and godless. And so this church is made up of a collection of formerly pagan, Gentile, Greeks and Romans and all sorts of riffraff. You know anything about Corinth? Corinth was a metropolis. Corinth was a port city. And all sorts of drifters and riffraff drifted through the city of Corinth. It was a city that was steeped in paganism and idolatry. Which makes it a very interesting place for God to put a church. And I think in the 21st century, the church today is very much in a Corinthianized society. Interestingly enough about the church is that Paul commends the church in many instances for their giftedness. But the thing about the Corinthian church is that it was a church dogged with all sorts of division and strife. There were factions. There were people who polarized towards certain leading figures in the church. We know that Paul planted the church. In fact, if you look in chapter 4 and you look at verse 15, Paul writes, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so we know that Paul was used by God to birth this church. It was a very interesting church, friends. It was wrapped with many difficulties, in spite of its giftedness, in spite of the blessings that God had given it. There was a man-centeredness that was common practice among the Corinthians. They made much of men. They made much of the oratory gifts of people. In fact, Paul says, if we go over to chapter 2, he says in verse 1 to 5, and I think it merits reading verse 1 to 5. Look at what he says. He says, And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And your faith might not rest, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here, right in the beginning, right in my introduction, here is the problem that we find in the Corinthian church. And a party spirit had developed in the church, and Paul was greatly distressed about it. In chapter 3 and verse 4 to 6, we read, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." In fact, there is some debate amongst the commentators about this, but it seemed as though the Corinthian church liked Apollos. Apollos had a great preaching gift. And later on in chapter 16 and verse 11, Paul actually says that he strongly commended or strongly insisted that Apollos go to the church. But it was not Apollos' will to do so. And the discussion is whether Apollos decided to stay away because of this very problem. Here's the question, friends. Does the church still struggle with this today? The church is still weakened by this. And this is something which still deeply grieves the Holy Spirit. There is still a strong measure of hero worship within the church. There is a problem which what I would call rock star Christianity. People follow names. People follow these big figures. And I need to ask myself the question, as we all do, and certainly not the main, it's certainly more, there's more to the picture than this, but I certainly believe that this is why the church is still so weak. Why there is still such little robust and solid Christianity. Why we are still so grossly divided. In fact, there's a church which I won't mention, but it's in the United States, where they planted a church across the city and they installed a pastor there. But everyone was still traveling from across the city to come to the main church to hear the main preacher preaching. So instead of insisting that the folk stay there and support the preacher, they installed huge flat screen TVs. And when the preacher, the main preacher, preaches, everyone gathers there to hear him and to see him on the flat screen TV. We must ask ourselves the question, why does the juggernaut of liberalism roll on unhindered in her path of devastation throughout Christianity? Why is the church so divided? And I believe, as Scripture says in 1 Peter, judgment begins at the house of God. And the book of 1 Corinthians, in many cases, causes us to take stock and to ask ourselves the question, how are we to biblically view the pastoral ministry? How are we to biblically view a servant of God? And since you folk at Covenant Reformed Baptist Church find yourself at that place again, maybe you might feel that I'm preaching to the choir, but I remind you what Paul says in Philippians. He says, "For me, brothers, it is no trouble to remind you of these things again." Amen. Well, I'm going to deal with one point this morning, but I have 4 points. The first point I'm going to deal with this morning is, and it's really from verse 1, the authenticating marks of a servant of God. The authenticating marks of a servant of God. Lord willing, tonight we'll deal with the authentic calling of a true servant of God. And then we'll deal with the evaluation of a true minister of God, and then finally, the one true evaluation, the evaluation that counts, God's evaluation. Well, let's look at the authenticating marks of a servant of God, verse 1. Now, Paul is speaking to these believers and he says, this is how one should regard us. He is appealing to them. He is saying to them, stop thinking of myself, the Apostle Paul. Stop thinking of Apollos and Cephas, all fellow workers. Stop thinking of us in an ungodly and a carnal way. Now, friends, you know that when we are thinking wrongly, when our thinking is unbiblical, it gives way to unbiblical practice. If our thinking is wrong, our practice will be wrong. And he's calling the Corinthians, but this is applied. This is how one, it's general. How everyone who reads this letter ought to view an apostle or a servant of Christ. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you don't have the right. You don't have the right to use worldly criteria to measure God's servants. You ought not to measure God's servants by popularity. You ought not to measure God's servants by personality. You ought not to measure God's servants by education. Some of these things are fine in and of themselves. Education. But when that becomes an important thing, more important than other important things, then it becomes a stumbling block. I think it was Spurgeon who said, the church goes down by degrees. You ought not to use the fact that this man is an influential man and that people follow him as a criteria. You see, beloved friends, it is a subtle thing, isn't it? It's a subtle thing to make the gospel seem more appealing. It's just a subtle shift of the hand to sweeten the deal. Oh, we've got this man. Well, we've got that man. We must not attempt to make the world to see God's humble messengers for more than what God has ordained them to be. In fact, the Bible is crystal clear. How are we to view them? How are we to speak of them to others? We are to see them firstly as servants of Christ. A man of God, a servant of God, is a servant of Christ. What is a servant, friends? One description of a servant is an under-rower. Now, we're removed from first century Christianity, so we wouldn't know what an under-rower is. But in first century Christianity, and in that era, they would have these huge galley ships. And they would have slaves chained to the oars. At the bottom, in the worst possible place, hot, uncomfortable place, and they would whip them. These servants were just seen as property, so to speak. Menial servants. And the word servant has that imagery. When Paul is using that, he's thinking of these under-row, the lowest galley slave chained to the oars, whipped. Here is someone who is in complete submission. Here is someone who is completely under another's authority. And beloved, if anything, Scripture commands us to see the servants of Christ as those who are, above all else, servants of Christ. In everything, they are subordinate and subject to Him. And beloved friends, if we think of what Christ was, what did Jesus say when he came to earth? The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so Christ himself knows what it is to be a servant, a true servant of God. A servant of God is called to serve men. But listen to me very carefully, friends. He cannot do that unless he serves the Lord rightly. He cannot do that unless he understands that he is, as it were, a galley slave, an under rower, a menial servant. Look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 7 to 10. Jesus speaking to his disciples says this, Luke chapter 17 and verse 7 to 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Of course not. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And beloved, isn't it a tragedy that amongst the pastoral fraternity, and I speak generally, that there is a desire to climb the ecclesiastical ladder. I deserve better. I've spent 10 years in a ministry. I need to move on to better fields. We are servants, friends. Servants of Christ.
Yes.
And to look firstly at men's needs is to do what? Is to fail them. When we are engaged in the seeker sensitive, and I know I'm not speaking to folk here who ascribe to that in any way, but it is something which we need to be impressed upon again and again. To look firstly at men's needs is to fail men as well as the Lord. When a minister spends a little time in the Word of God, a minister is unable to meet the deepest needs of the people whom he serves. Why do I say that, friends? Because such a man has neglected the greatest source of correctly knowing and adequately meeting those needs. And folks, for many of us, that may seem to be obvious. But when you find yourself in a context of serving people all the time, the pressures that are upon you to come up with something new and come up with something dynamic is constantly there.
Absolutely.
Let me ask you a question. How many of you would go to a doctor who never consulted his medical journals? How many of you would go to a doctor who never sought to improve himself, whose instruments lay blunt in his surgery? The neglect of the Word leads to what? It leads to a twisting, a manipulating of the Bible. In fact, what it becomes is it becomes a wax nose. It is, as Scripture says, to say what people want to hear with their itching ears. And before all else, a minister must be a servant of Christ. And if he is a servant of Christ, what will he be? He will be a slave to the Bible. Because that is where Christ is supremely to be found. Paul said this about his ministry in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility. And there is a temptation, friends, for pastors. There is a temptation for servants to become creative with the Bible. To color the Bible with brighter colors and to shape it and to try and make it more accessible to people. Or so you think. It is only when we are servants of Christ and slave to the Word that we best serve people. That we best serve needy, lost, blinded sinners. How did Paul want people to see him? I mean, if anyone could throw his weight around, it was Paul. If anyone had bragging rights, it was Paul in a sense. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was of the highest education. He was a man so theologically astute, he could sit with philosophers in Mars Hill and debate with them. And all Paul says to us here is he says, I want you to see me as a slave to my master. I love what George Whitefield said. He said, when George Whitefield dies, let the name of George Whitefield die with him. He never started a movement, friends. Speaking about God's servants, I've spoken of John Newton. Allow me to use another one of John Newton's little illustration of John Newton. This is on his tombstone. This is what he wrote, this is what he wanted written on his tombstone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by thy rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Men of God, servants of God, any servant who seeks to serve God is only effective in the Master's hand when he acknowledges his utter weakness. Why did Paul preach and labor? Why did he suffer and agonize? Did he do it for recognition? Did he do it for glory? 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, chapter 9, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And that's why, friends, a man of God, a servant of Christ, must be a called man. Spurgeon said it so well. Spurgeon said, stay out of the ministry as long as you can. Don't get into the ministry. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. But what kind of man do you want? You want a nice man? You want a proper man? Those are all good things. Or do you want a man who is violent for the glory of God? A man who is jealous for God's glory and for God's name. A man who doesn't care what the people think about him, but only what they think about his Savior. And friends, let me say this to you. Such men are gifts from God. Men like that are gifts from God. Men like that know what it is to cost, what the cost is to serve Christ. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8. This is what Paul writes about his own ministry. He speaks about the difficulties he faced as a minister. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8. And it says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed. If anything, according to Paul's testimony, a true servant of God is a paradox, isn't he? He cannot depend upon his appearance before men. Why? Because the opinions of men change all the time. And they are never reliable. They are always inconsistent. People today, people within the churches, within our very own vicinity, what do they want pastors to be? They want them to be entertainers. They want them to be motivational speakers. They want them to be personal priests or therapists. David F. Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, writes this. It's Easter 2006 in the morning, and there lurking in the shadows is a figure rarely seen in a church. It's Superman. Yes, Superman, he who leaps tall buildings in a single bound as he pursues evildoers. No, wait a minute, it's not him. Actually, it's the senior pastor. the senior pastor all decked out as Superman, ready to communicate the gospel to a new generation. Beloved, this is happening in churches. Churches that proclaim Christ. Churches that say they're Bible-believing churches. Can we find a more foreign and a more abhorrent picture? Can we find something so utterly foreign to the New Testament? Look at what Paul says. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. A servant of Christ, friend. But under this heading, let me give you another important authenticating mark of a servant of God. He must be a steward of God's mysteries. He must be a steward of God's mysteries. What is a steward, friends? What does Paul mean when he talks about a steward? Well, the word literally means to be a manager. A house manager. It is someone who is placed in complete control of a household. A steward is someone who supervises properties, fields, finances, and other servants for his master. Now Peter says, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10, he tells all Christians they are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So in a real sense, all Christians are stewards. But ministers and servants of Christ are stewards and in a very special and important way. The minister or the elder, we are told, is a steward. And as a steward, he must be above reproach. Titus chapter 1 verse 7. Why? Why must he be above reproach? Because, beloved, he has been given the opportunity, he has been given the privilege of proclaiming the mysteries of God. And if his life is not above reproach, as he proclaims that mystery, as he proclaims that wonderful, glorious truth of the gospel, he cancels out that mystery by his lifestyle. But what else must the steward do, friends? If he is to be a faithful steward, he is to dispense all of God's word. Not holding back any of God's word from God's people. And let me say this, so just in terms of parenthesis, I don't think that this concerns merely preaching the word of God, which is the most important aspect. But I think the stewardship that he is talking about here is a stewardship in all of the very various things that pertain to the church of Jesus Christ. Even when it comes to the Lord's table. Even when it comes to baptism. Dr. Sam Waldron writes this. He says, it is God's stewards who have the authority to give God's servants their spiritual food, to teach them and dispense them the mysteries of God. This, of course, includes the public ministry of the Word of God. But since baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible symbols of that spiritual food and those mysteries, it is the prerogative of God's steward to oversee and administer such ordinances. It is the Lord's, is the Lord's Supper spiritual ration to be given to God's servants? Then it is the spiritual responsibility of the spiritual stewards and elders to administer it. And so, beloved, even when it comes to those things which seem to be a free-for-all in our evangelical churches today. Those churches, those elements, those sacraments are to be guarded. What was Paul's testimony to the Ephesian elders about his ministry? Go with me to Acts chapter 20. And look at verse 20 and 21. And then we'll also look at verse 27. Paul writes, or it's written of Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a true steward, friends. He did not shrink back from declaring all the mysteries of God. Now look at verse 27. He says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Can a man be referred to as a faithful steward if he decides that there is some part of the Bible that is too difficult for people to understand? And so, based on that reasonable judgment, he decides he's going to skip that. He's going to water it down. He's going to skim over it. I remember as a young Christian, the first pastor that I had the privilege of being, and he was a good, faithful man, but on this particular instance, I felt, as even as a young Christian, that he dropped the ball, that he fumbled. He said to me, Mark, no, no. He said, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, people don't understand it. We've got to give them penny packets. We can't teach them that stuff. And I thought to myself as I spoke with him, is where does the Holy Spirit come into that? Who gives us the right to decide that this is good for God's people and that's not? And I want to say, beloved, isn't that the reason why so many Christians, some of your own friends, some of your own family members within churches are so malnourished? Because so many ministers and servants of Christ dispense an unbiblical diet of biblical truth. John MacArthur writes this. He read a magazine interview with a certain well-known pastor. And this is what this pastor said. This was the gist of his statement. I decided that the pulpit was no longer to be a teaching platform, but an instrument of spiritual therapy. I no longer preach sermons. I create experiences. I don't have time to write a systematic theology to give a solid theological basis for what I intuitively know. What I intuitively believe is right. Every sermon has to begin with the heart. If you ever hear me preaching a sermon against adultery, you'll know what my problem is. If you ever hear me preaching a sermon about the coming of Jesus Christ, you'll know that's where I am heart-wise. And it so happens I'm not hung up on either of these areas, so I never preached a sermon on either one. I could not in print, no, this is what he says, I could not in print or in public deny the virgin birth of Christ or the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ or the return of Christ. But when I have something I cannot comprehend, I just don't deal with it. Beloved, I submit to you that that is the testimony of a ministry that has been perverted. In the book of the second book of Corinthians, Paul writes this: for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity. As men of sincerity. Think about many of these men. Think about many of these pastors. There is a giddiness about them. There is a lightheartedness about them. There is a flippancy. As men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And beloved, they sell a cheapened gospel. They sell a cheapened Bible. They remove certain texts of scripture to make it palatable. They mold and shape it according to the needs of people. Many of you know of Thomas Jefferson. And I'm sure you've heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And Thomas Jefferson took a penknife to his Bible. And he cut out certain texts. One man wrote this about Thomas Jefferson. He said, in the 18th century, the U.S. Congress once issued a particular edition of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. It was a simple copy of our Bible with all references to all the supernatural eliminated. Jefferson, in selecting, had confined himself solely to the moral teaching of Jesus. The closing words of this Bible are, they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre and departed. And then this man wrote, Thank God our Bible ended with the news that He is risen.
Yes.
And beloved, any one of us, any servant of God, anyone who desires to serve God, who disregards certain texts of Scripture and twists them to support his own ideas, does nothing less than adulterate the Word of God. And the judgment found in Scripture will be found upon that man's ministry in years to come. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's Word. It is sufficient. It is inspired. Every part of it is for our edification, for our reproof, for our correction. And when the Bible is used as a depot of proof texts, there you will find malnourished Christians. There you will find children of God who are starving and who are twisted in their thinking. And many of them die that way. The Bible is a storehouse of God's truth, of which the minister, a servant of Christ, is a steward of the mysteries of God. Let me close. And I close with these words. A minister who doesn't study the Word cannot properly teach the Word. He cannot handle accurately that which he doesn't know. And under his care, as Milton observed, the hungry sheep look up and they are not fed. And beloved, as I close, I want to encourage you. Keep looking to God who is faithful to provide you with a servant who will be faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to Christ, who will dispense the stewards of God's mysteries unflinchingly, unwaveringly. For such a man is a true gift of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are once again humbled. Humbled under your word to be reminded that, Lord, unless you are the one who gives to us the gift of your servants, Lord, we will starve and we will be malnourished and we will be left astray. But you have promised us through your Son Jesus that you are the good shepherd, and the sheep hear your voice and they follow you. And even now, Lord, as we consider this passage, just this one verse, that a true servant of God is to be a servant of Christ, an under-rower. And in a sense, Lord, while we look to you to provide your servants, every one of us are servants, servants to someone, servants who serve others. Lord, it is only your grace that enables us to be faithful servants to Christ. And Lord, I pray for the Covenant Reformed Baptist Church this morning. Thank you for this privilege of breaking open the bread of life to them and then to come back and hear the remainder of this message this evening. Won't you guide and lead? Won't you, Lord, prove to this little church your true faithfulness? That, Lord, whether it is 10 people gathering together or it is 200 people gathering together, those who trust you and look to you will know your faithfulness, for no good thing do you withhold from those who love you. And Father, I pray if there are any this morning who do not know you and in some way have been convicted, in some way have come to realize that they don't know you. They don't know you, Lord Jesus. They don't know you as their faithful shepherd. Oh, won't you speak to their hearts? And won't you be faithful as you always are faithful to save that which is lost? Oh God, we ask this not because we deserve it again, but we humbly ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus. Be with us now throughout the remainder of this Lord's day, that it would be a blessing and that we would be ready to receive your word again this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.